The following is a continuation of the reading of The Dominion of Sin and Grace by John Owen, and he is talking about the subject of the mortification of sin. In our last reading, he gave the first thing, and that is the daily exercise of faith on Christ as crucified. This is a great fundamental means of the mortification of sin in general, in which we ought to apply to every particular instance of it. Now we are at this part where it says another duty necessary to this end is continual prayer, and this is to be considered as to its application to the prevalency of any particular lust in which sin does in a peculiar manner exert its power. This is a great ordinance of God for its mortification, for by this we obtain spiritual aids and supplies of strength against it. We are not more necessarily and fervently to pray that sin may be pardoned as to its guilt than we are that it may be subdued as to its power. He who is negligent in the latter is never in good earnest in the former. The pressures and troubles which we receive from the power of sin are as pungent on the mind as those from its guilt are on the conscience. Mere pardon of sin will never give peace to a soul, though it can have none without it. It must be mortified also, or we can have no spiritual rest. Now, this work of prayer, namely to seek and obtain such supplies of mortifying, sanctifying grace, as whereby the power of sin may be broken, its strength abated, its root withered, its life destroyed, and so the whole old man crucified. That which was the apostle's request for the Thessalonians is a daily prayer of all believers for themselves, for Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Number two, a constant attendance to this duty in a due manner will preserve the soul in such a frame as wherein sin cannot habitually prevail in it. He that can live in sin and abide in the ordinary duties of prayer does never once pray as he ought. Formality or some secret reserve or other vitiates the whole of it. A truly gracious praying frame in which we pray always is utterly inconsistent with the love of or reserve for any sin. To pray well is to pray always. That is, to keep the heart always in that frame which is required in prayer. And where this is, sin can have no rule, no nor quiet harbor in the soul. Number three, it is the soul's immediate conflict against the power of sin. Sin, in it, is formally considered as the soul's enemy, which fights against it. In prayer, the soul sets itself to grapple with it, to wound, kill, and destroy. It is that in which it applies all of its spiritual engines to its utter ruin, and as it exercises a gracious abhorrency of it, a clear self-condemnation on the account of it, and engages faith on all the promises of God for its conquest and destruction. It is from this evident that if sin has prevailed in the mind to a negligence of this duty, either in general, as or to the effectual application of it to any special case where it exerts its power, it is an ill symptom of the dominion of sin in the soul. It is certain that unmortified sin indulged in, will gradually work out all due regard to this duty of prayer and alienate the mind from it, either as to the manner or manner of its performance. We see this exemplified every day in apostate professors. They have had a gift of prayer and were constant in the exercise of it, but the love of sin and living in it has devoured their gift and wholly taken off their mind from the duty itself, which is the proper character of hypocrites. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Job 27:10. He may do so for a season, but falling under the power of sin, he will not continue so to do. Now, because sin uses great deceit in this, in a gradual progress for attaining its end, and by this securing its dominion, we may, in a way of warning or caution, take notice of some of its steps, that the entrance of it may be opposed. For as the entrance of God's word gives light, Psalm 119, verse 130, the first putting forth of its power on the soul gives spiritual light to the mind, which is to be improved. So the entrance of sin, the first actings of it on the mind, towards the neglect of this duty, brings a deceiving darkness with them, which is to be opposed. First, it will produce in the mind an unreadiness to this duty in its proper seasons. The heart should always rejoice in the approach of such seasons, because of the delight in God which it has in them. To rejoice and be glad in all our approaches to God is everywhere required of us. And therefore, with the thoughts of, and on the approach of such seasons, we ought to groan in ourselves for such a preparedness of mind as may render us fit for that converse with God which we are called to. But where sin begins to prevail, all things will be unready and out of order. Strange reasonings will rise in the mind, either as to the duty itself or as to the manner of its performance. Customariness and formality are the principles which act themselves in this case. The body seems to carry the mind to the duty, whether it will or not, rather than the mind to lead the body in its part of it. And it will employ itself in anything rather than in the work and duty that lies before it. In this, then, lies a great part of our wisdom in obviating the power of sin in us. Let us keep our hearts continually in a gracious disposition and readiness for this duty in all its proper seasons. If you lose this ground, you will yet go more backwards continually. Know, therefore, that there is no more effectual preservative of the soul from the power of sin than a gracious readiness for and disposition to this duty in private and public, according to its proper seasons. Secondly, in its progress unto readiness, it will add unwillingness. For the mind prepossessed by sin finds it directly contrary to its present interest, disposition, and inclination. There is nothing in it but what troubles and disquiets them. As he said of the prophet who was not willing to hear him any more, "It speaks not good but evil of them continually." So a secret unwillingness prevails in the mind, and aversion from a serious engagement in it. And the attendance of such persons to it is as if they were under a force, in a compliance with custom and convictions. Thirdly, sin will at length prevail to a total neglect of this duty of secret prayer. This is an observation confirmed by long experience. If prayer does not constantly endeavor the ruin of sin, sin will ruin prayer and utterly alienate the soul from it. This is a way of backsliders in heart. As they grow in sin, they decay in prayer until they are weary of it and utterly relinquish it. So they speak in Malachi 1 verse 13, "Behold, what a weariness is it, and you have snuffed at it." They look on it as a task, as a burden, and are weary in attending to it. Now, when I place this as an effect of the prevalency of sin, namely, a relinquishment of the duty of secret prayer, I do not intend that persons do wholly and absolutely, or as to all ways of it, public and private, and all seasons or occasions of it, give it over utterly. Few rise to that profligacy in sin, to such desperate resolutions against God. And may be they will still attend to the stated seasons of prayer in families or public assemblies, at least draw near to God with their lips, as they will, on surprisals and dangers, personally cry to God, as the scripture everywhere testifies of them. But this only I intend, namely, that they will no more seriously, immediately, and directly apply prayer to the mortification and ruin of that lust or corruption in which sin puts forth its power and rule in them. And where it is so, it seems to have the dominion. As such an one saith the psalmist, "He has left off to be wise and to do good. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil," Psalm 36, 3 and 4. But such a relinquishment of this duty is to the end mentioned, as is habitual, and renders the soul secure under it, is intended. For there may be, through the power of temptation, a prevalency of this evil in believers for a season. So God complains of his people in Isaiah 43, verse 22. "You have not called upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel." That is, comparatively, as to the fervency and sincerity of the duty required of them. Now, when it is thus with believers for a season, through the power of sin and temptation, first, They don't approve of themselves in this. They will ever and anon call things to consideration and say, "It is not with us as it should be, or as it was in former days. The thing is not good that we do, nor will it be peace in the latter end." Secondly, they will have secret resolutions of shaking themselves out of the dust of this evil state. They say in themselves, "We will go and return unto our first husband, for then it was better with us than now," as the church did in Hosea 2, verse 7. Thirdly, everything that peculiarly befalls them in a way of mercy or affliction, they look on as calls from God to deliver and recover them from their backsliding frame. Fourthly, they will receive in the warnings which are given them by the word preached, especially if their particular case be touched on or laid open. Fifthly, they will have no quiet, rest, or self-approval until they come thoroughly off to a healing and recovery, such as that is described in Hosea 14, verses 1 to 4. Thus it may be with some over whom sin does not have the dominion, yet ought the first entrance of it to be diligently watched against as that which tends to the danger and ruin of the soul. Thirdly, constant self-abasement, condemnation and abhorrency is another duty that is directly opposed to the interest and rule of sin in the soul. No frame of mind is a better antidote against the poison of sin. He that walks humbly walks surely. God has a continual regard to mourners, those who are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It is a soil where all grace will thrive and flourish. A constant due sense of sin as sin, of our interest in it by nature, and in the course of our lives, with a continual afflictive remembrance of some such instances of it as have had peculiar aggravations, issuing in a gracious self-abasement, is a soul's best posture in watching against all the deceits and incursions of sin. And this is a duty which we ought with all diligence to attend to keep our souls in a constant frame of mourning and self-abasement. It's a most necessary part of our wisdom with reference to all the ends of the life of God, and it is so far from having any inconsistency with those consolations and joys which the gospel tenders to us in believing, as that it is the only way to let them into the soul in a due manner. It is such mourners, and those alone, to whom evangelical comforts are administered, Isaiah 57:18. One of the first things that sin aims at, when it aims at dominion, it's a destruction of this frame of mind. And when it actually has a rule, it will not allow it to enter. It makes men careless and regardless of this manner, yea, bold, presumptuous, and fearless. It will obstruct all the entrance into the mind of such reflections and considerations as lead to this frame. It will represent them either as needless or unseasonable, or make the mind afraid of them. The things which tend to its disquietment and disturbance without any advantage, if it prevail in this, it makes way for the carnal security of its own dominion. Nothing is more washed against than a proud, regardless, senseless, secure frame of heart by them who are under the rule of grace. Number 4. A reserve for any one known sin against the light and efficacy of convictions is an argument of the dominion of sin. So it was in the case of Naaman. He would do all other things, but put in an exception for that in which his honor and profit depended. Where there is sincerity and conviction, it extends itself to all sins, for it is of sin, as sin, and so every one known sin equally, that has the nature of sin in it. And to be true to convictions is a life of sincerity. If men can make a choice of what they will accept and reserve, notwithstanding their being convinced of its evil, it is from the ruling power of sin. Pleas in the mind, in the behalf of any sin, that is, for a continuance in it, prevalent thereunto, ruin all a person's sincerity. It may be the pretense is that it is but a little sin, of no great moment, in that we shall be compensated with other duties of obedience, or shall be retained only until a fitter season for its relinquishment. Men may be blinded after conviction to dispute again whether what they would abide in be sinful or not. This is the case frequently with respect to covetousness, pride, and conformity to the world. It is a dreadful effect of the ruling power of sin. Whatever impeaches the universality of obedience in one thing overthrows its sincerity in all things. Number 5. Hardness of heart, so frequently mentioned and complained of in the Scripture, is another evidence of the dominion of sin. But because there are various degrees also of this, they must be considered that we may judge aright what of it is an evidence of that dominion, and what may be consistent with the rule of grace. For it is that mysterious evil in which the best of men complain, and whereof the worst have no sense of it at all.